You're listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel Hixson. For more information or to watch a live broadcast of our service, tune in at 10:30 a.m. Sunday morning at calvarychapelhixson.com.
Brian's introduced me a couple times, let me share a little bit. And so you guys know I'm a part of a ministry called Team Faith Racing, and we take the church to the racetrack. And occasionally, you know, this actually is a privilege to be up here and be able to speak at a real church and not have any bulldozers and dirt bikes running around. And but it will also be my first time without preaching with my pulpit, so I brought it right here. Anybody know what this really is? It's a tire changing stand that doubles as a pulpit. And I'm able to raise the height, and that's what I preach from at the racetrack. The other day I was changing a couple tires, and I thought, well, I'll snap a picture of that. But you know, it also works as a great table to put my chunk of pavement right here. I brought my own chunk of, I've had this thing for several years, a chunk of pavement, and that's actually the title of today's message. I got this from a freestyle guy named Scott Murray. Part of Team Faith, our evangelistic outreach, is that we race dirt bikes on arena cross, GNCC, sometimes supercross. We've got a team on pro jet ski watercraft that are racing, and we also do freestyle motocross, which you see on TV, the guys hitting the ramps and doing the big tricks and backflips and all that kind of stuff. And a few years ago, we were asked to do a jump show up in Michigan. And so we contacted our main rider is Kevin Johnson. He lives down in Houston, Texas these days, and he's fully retired, but he still likes to throw a leg over a bike and do some freestyle tricks for us on occasion. So we contacted him, but we also, since we're going to Michigan, that's the home state for Scott Murray. And maybe the name doesn't ring a bell with you, but a few years ago, Scott Murray was becoming pretty well known in the freestyle motocross community because he kept trying to do the double backflip. If you ever watched the X Games on TV years ago, Travis Pastrana pulled off the backflip. And then there was a race for who's going to do the double backflip. And Travis Pastrana ended up pulling it off because he went up in the air and he double backflipped and he landed it. Scott Murray could never seem to land the thing at X Games. He'd do two backflips and then he'd crash his brains out. He'd splatter himself. But he was also famous because where he grew up in Michigan, he grew up without a whole lot of resources. And in Michigan, everybody knows about hockey. And so instead of having motocross safety equipment, he wore all of his hockey gear, complete with shoulder pads and jersey and leather gloves. And once he became well known, he just stuck with it. And so Scott Murray, if you ever see a guy on TV that's doing crazy stuff wearing hockey gear, that's Scott Murray. Scott Murray is also a Christian, sold out Christian. He lives his faith. And so we contacted him and said, Scott, we're going to do this freestyle show up in Michigan. Can you be our second rider? He said, sure. Said, can you bring your ramp? Because we don't want to haul a ramp all the way from Tennessee. And you've got one. You're comfortable on it. He said, sure. So he pulls his ramp with this big F-750 truck, which is the cross between a semi-truck and a pickup truck. It's got the 22.5-inch tires on it. Big, monstrous, cool-looking truck. So he pulls his ramp. We do the show, everything goes great. You know, he does his backflips, not the double, but he does his backflips, and it's a good show. We pack it down, we break everything down, we hook the truck up to the trailer, and we're standing around there wiping the sweat off of our brow, and we're talking, and Scott reaches into his toolbox for something, and he pulls out a chunk of pavement. I said, Scott, what are you doing with a chunk of pavement in your toolbox? He said, I don't know, man. And he told me this story. He said, I was at Walmart the other day, and I was driving this truck, and they had just paved the parking lot. So I pull in there, and I go inside, and I do my shopping, and I come back out, I get in my truck, and I start leaving the parking lot, and the truck's going, whoop, bump, whoop, bump, whoop, bump. And so I jump out, and I get to looking, and I find a chunk of pavement stuck in my tire. And so I reached in my toolbox, and I got a screwdriver, and I pried it out of my tire, and I didn't know what to do with it, so I just threw it in my toolbox, and it's been sitting there for the last few days, and I guess I don't know why I kept it, but here, yeah, that's what it is. And I got this idea. I said, well, can I have it? I said, I'll pay you for it. Can I have it? And he's like, you want this? I said, yeah, how much do you want for it? And he's like, well, you can just have it, but you got to tell me, why do you want this chunk of pavement? I said, because it just occurred to me that in the book of Revelation, we're told that the streets of heaven are made of gold. And his eyes lit up. He's like, yeah. I said, so what we think is that heaven is full of wealth and luxury and riches. And he's nodding his head. And I said, but that's not what it's telling us. It's telling us that the thing that we value the most on this earth is nothing but pavement in heaven. I think that would make an awesome illustration. He's like, all right, well, you can have it. So I have kept a chunk of pavement with me for years, and it's a privilege to pull it out on occasion. You know, Jesus kind of talked about this topic when he was on this earth. In Matthew chapter 6, and I know we just finished up a series on Matthew not too long ago, but in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to revisit this. Jesus is on this earth, and it's the beginning, we believe that this is the beginning of his ministry on earth. He's got a following of people. Crowds are starting to gather around him, and Matthew records one of the longest sermons that Jesus has ever given. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. So he's got all these people gathered around him, and he says this. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we hear that, and we hear what Jesus said, and we hear people preach on it, and we just, you know, it kind of warms the heart. We say, oh man, those are good words, Jesus. And we go home, and we take our Sunday afternoon nap, and we wake up, and later on, if we happen to think about what the preacher was talking about, lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth. And it dawns on us that doesn't make any sense. Because how do you do that? I mean, it sounds awesome to say, lay up treasure in heaven, but how do you actually do that? So this morning, I hope that I can illustrate for you what Jesus was talking about there. We're going to take a little step backwards. We're going to go back to the Old Testament for a little bit. We're actually going to go back about 2,750 years ago to the time of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet. The word prophet simply means a fountain boils forth. A prophet was a person who was God's spokesperson. Jeremiah was also a prophet, and he wrote in the book of Jeremiah that there's a fire that burns in my belly. And basically, if I could do anything else, I would do it, but there's a fire in my belly, and I have to speak what God tells me to speak. And that's what a prophet is a spokesperson for God. And we like to think of prophets as somebody that can foretell the future and can see a future of things, but also part of what being a prophet was to talk to the people. And so Isaiah would talk to the king of Judah. And he would explain to them, you know, this is what God says. And he would tell the people, this is what God says. And in conjunction with that, he also did foretell a lot of the future. Isaiah 53, Isaiah talked more about the coming Messiah than any other prophet in the Old Testament. But he also had a lot of other things to say too. And so in Isaiah chapter 19, if I can flip over to it myself, Isaiah chapter 19, I'm gonna start in verse 19. This is what Isaiah writes. He says, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender to deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And I'm just going to pause right there. There are a couple things that first jump out at you here. Number one, anytime that you hear in the Old Testament that day, it's always pointing towards the end of time, end times prophecy. Which is, you know, we love to talk about it. We love to have books, and we have music, and we have movies all about that day, the end of time. And as Christians, we're looking forward to that day when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom on earth, and that we have perfect justice, and that creation is in the order that God originally intended it to be. So we're looking forward to that day, but anytime you hear an Old Testament prophet talk about that day, that's what he's talking about. Number two, we're talking about Egypt here, which that might just go right over top of our heads. But understand the time of Isaiah here. Isaiah was writing this about 750 years before Jesus was born and about 700 years after the Israelites had moved out of Egypt. So it's right in the middle of Israel's history. And just to get you up to speed on Israel's history, you need to understand the story of God. All right, God comes to a guy named Abram in the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, it's recorded. He comes to a guy named Abram in the Old Testament, says, Abram, before he changed his name to Abraham, says, Abram, I'm going to make myself known to the entire world, and I'm going to do it through you. So I got three things for you, Abram. Number one, you are going to be a father of a great many people. You're going to have lots of people. You're going to be a nation with lots of people, lots of land through you. The entire world is going to be blessed. And so Abram believed God. God counted it to him as righteousness, and he moves out of his father's land. He goes to the land that God tells him to go to. God says, everything that you see here, this is going to be your land, but Abraham doesn't have a son. Finally, in his old age, he has a son named Isaac. Isaac has two sons named Jacob and Esau. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Israel has 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. But before they're a nation, they're just a family of about 80 people. They're a family. They're actually a very dysfunctional family. And remember, the 10 older brothers had a thing against that one brother. They didn't like him very much, so they sent Joseph away. They sold him into captivity. And where did Joseph end up? Egypt. Egypt. Years later, a famine comes along, and everybody's starving, and Israel says to his sons, it says, go to the land of Egypt. I hear that they have food there. The sons get to Egypt, and who do they find? Joseph. Wow, we thought we got rid of you, and here you are. You got food. And Joseph says, bring the whole family to Egypt. We've got food here, and you can survive. It's actually a miraculous, amazing story, because when you read it in context, you realize that at that time, had the family of Israel stayed in the land of Canaan, they would have been absorbed by the Canaanites and God's promise would have been at risk. Instead, God moves the family, the whole family moves to Egypt, and they're there in security. Lots of people, lots of land, whole world's going to be blessed. Nothing's happened yet. We just got a family of about 80 people. But the 80 people, they start to multiply, they start to grow. You fast forward the story 400 years later, and the Israelites are thousands upon tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And the Egyptians have said, oh man, look at these people. They are greater and more mighty than we are. We should enslave them. We should make them our captives instead of the other way around. And so they enslaved them. And the people cry out to God in their oppression. They say, God, send us a deliverer. And God sends them Moses. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Pharaoh's like, no way. Free labor, more pyramids, get to it. And again, let my people go, and there's 10 plagues. And finally, at the end of the 10th plague, Pharaoh's like, get on out of here, leave. And so they go out, and they leave out through the Red Sea. Of course, Pharaoh changes his mind, chases after him. God crashes the Red Sea down on top of the Egyptian army. And now the Israelites are free. They're free indeed, and they're out in the wilderness. Of course, they have a little mess up, and they get to wander around the wilderness for about 40 years. During that time, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he comes down with the Big Ten. You know, before there was the SEC, there was the Big Ten, the Big Ten Commandments, right? Some football fans in here. Comes down, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Don't kill each other. Don't steal from each other. Don't commit adultery. Those kind of things. Those are the Big Ten. There are 603 other little commandments that go along with those. So in all, there's 613 commandments within the Old Testament, the law of Moses, 613 commandments. Several of those minor commandments have to do with Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't marry people from Egypt. Don't buy your horses from Egypt. Don't take a vacation to Egypt. Don't even look at Egypt. Why? Because Egypt was a place of captivity and slavery. Egypt is a picture for you and me of us being caught and trapped and captivated by our sin. And God says, I delivered you from Egypt. Don't ever go back to Egypt. Of course, the nation of Israel, they don't pay all that much attention to those minor commandments. They don't pay attention to the big commandments, let alone the little ones, just like us, right? And so they go back to Egypt. And of course, we see in King Solomon, he marries girls from Egypt. He has horses from Egypt. Even in Isaiah's time, the king of Judah is trying to go to Egypt to get protection from the Assyrians. And yet all along, God said, don't have anything to do with Egypt. And then in the middle of this, sandwiched right in the very middle of Israel's history, 750 years to Jesus, 700 years from the Red Sea, right in the very middle, there's this talk where Isaiah is seeing down the future and he's writing down what God tells him to write. And he's saying, the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. End of time. In that day, the Egyptians will know the Lord. Continuing on, they will worship with sacrifice and offering. They will make vows to the Lord and perform them. They'll actually keep their word to him. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Interesting statement right there, that they will return to the Lord. What do you have to do in order to return to something? you have to walk away from it, right? I just left the podium. Now I'm returning to the podium. The Egyptians, at the time that Isaiah wrote this, had never been the Lord's. I mean, there was a moment in time there where they saw what God could do. They saw that God was probably real. There were 10 plagues, and Pharaoh finally said, get on out of here, but he instantly changed his mind. The Egyptians had never been the Lord's when Isaiah wrote this. I don't know if you guys caught it last week. If you caught it, it probably wasn't from watching the news. I caught it on social media, and this is a shame. But 29 Christians in Egypt were killed last week. They were on a bus. They were headed out to a monastery in the desert. ISIS terrorists stopped the bus and pulled the people off one by one, men, women, and children, pulled them off one by one, held a gun to their head, and said, are you a Christian? Yes. Do you renounce your faith and convert to Islam? No. And they shot every single one of them, men, women, and children. We didn't see anything about it on the news here in America. And it was, what happened over there angers me, and it also angers me that we're not aware of it over here in America. But that's what happened last week. They were Coptic Christians. So if you caught the news article, if you caught the news story at all, it said that 29 Coptic Christians were killed by ISIS, which begs the question, well, what's a Coptic Christian? It's very simple. The word Coptic means Egyptian. That's the textbook definition of Coptic, is Egyptian. So Egyptian Christians. In reality, a Coptic Christian in Egypt belongs to the Orthodox faith. Now, the Orthodox faith, we're probably familiar with the Catholic faith here. Catholics trace their beginning all the way back to Peter, right? Peter was their first pope, so, you know, that could be debated, whatever. We're not here to debate that, but they trace their lineage all the way back to Peter. The Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, traces their beginnings all the way back to the other apostles. The Coptic Christians in Egypt, they say that Mark, the author of the book in the New Testament, real clever name, Mark, he's the one that went to Egypt in about AD 60. And he founded a church, he planted a church in Egypt. And that's what the Coptic Christians, that's what they trace all the way back to. It's an Orthodox sect of Christianity tracing all the way back to Mark. Did you know that in that first few centuries, as Christianity spread around the Mediterranean basin, that Egypt was a bastion for Christianity? That Egypt was a Christian nation. When we talk about Greek Orthodox Church, we're talking about Greece was a Christian nation. When we read, we're going to return to our series in Ephesians next week. And so when we read about the church in Ephesus and we read about all the other churches that Paul planted, those were in what we now know as Turkey. But Turkey and Egypt are what? Muslim nations these days. Matter of fact, Egypt is 90% Muslim today. So when we read those words, that they will return to the Lord now, all of a sudden, we have a little bit of context here, that in that day, they will return to the Lord. Continuing on, in that day, the end of time, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria is modern-day Iraq. And a highway from Egypt to Iraq and Assyria will come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Egypt and Assyria and Israel. Egypt and Iraq and Israel. In 2001, Joel Rosenberg wrote a book. He wrote a book about terrorists flying a plane into a building in the United States and the United States going to war with Iraq. He was putting the finishing touches on the final chapters on September 11th of 2001, and what happened? Terrorist hijacked a plane, flew it into a building. And at that moment, he trashed his whole novel manuscript. He just trashed it. So I can't print it now. Number one, it'd be disrespectful to all the victims of this tragedy that just happened today. But number two, it's like not original. It's like, you know, just writing history. So he put it in a drawer and forgot about it. The next year, just a few months later, the United States goes to war with Iraq. And his publisher calls him up and says, Joel, we need to publish that book. Are you done with it? He said, well, why? They're like, because you wrote it before it actually happened. How did you know? And he said, well, I'm a Christian and I read the Bible. And I just got to thinking that what would happen if in my lifetime some of these prophecies started to come true. And so I just, you know, I'm spitballing here, but what would happen? You know, number one, in all the end times prophecy, Iraq is never mentioned as coming up against Israel. Matter of fact, there's this prophecy right here that says that Iraq will be a friend of Israel. So we have to get Iraq off of the Middle East stage. What would have to happen in order for that to come to fruition? Well, I was just kind of thinking out loud here, and well, you know, if there's a terrorist attack and we somehow assign it to Iraq, and United States is probably the only country on earth at this time in my lifetime that could take Iraq out of the Middle East equation. And so I just started writing a book about it. Like, well, we need to publish that. So now Joel Rosenberg, I think he's on, I don't know, 12, 13 books, something like that. New York Times bestselling author, gets on CNN, Fox News, always points the way to the gospel, always points the way to Jesus. It's just because I'm a Christian and I read the Bible and was able to connect the dots and understand what's going on here. That last statement, blessed be Egypt, my people, is a very, very significant verse. That is a verse that the Christians in Egypt have taken to heart. In addition to the Coptic Christians in Egypt right now, the Orthodox Christians, there's a growing movement of evangelical Christians. And let's not be confused. If we talk about Christians, whether Catholic, Orthodox, evangelical, which is what we are in this body this morning here at Calvary Chapel Hickson, we're talking about God sent his only son, Jesus, to this earth to live the perfect life that none of us could ever live. He was crucified on a cross, paid the penalty that he didn't deserve, but that I deserved. He took my sin on that cross. He died, he was buried, and he resurrected on the third day. And by placing my faith in him, I have access to a relationship with God and access to eternal life. It's faith in Jesus. So, you know, let's not get too caught up in judgment as to how they worship and whether they wear robes and talk in liturgy or whatever. You know, we have our traditions too. But in Egypt, you've got this leftover remnant of the Coptic Orthodox Church and a growing movement of evangelicals. There's a large church in Cairo that has been growing for several years, although we never hear about it. But Christians banding together, learning about Jesus, giving their hearts to Jesus. And this movement has been growing. And about 10 years ago, the church in Cairo was really burdened for their countrymen. And so they said, what would happen? What could we possibly do to share the love of Jesus with our countrymen here? People that desperately need the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel that sets you free. You and I, we're starting to learn about Islam and Sharia law and how it oppresses. And then you compare that to Jesus, who sets you free. And the Egyptian church is very, very burdened for their countrymen. And so what they did, they found a piece of property out in the middle of the desert, halfway between Cairo and Alexandria, out here, El Wadi. Little tiny sports camp that had an arena. Had a big indoor, well, actually it's an outdoor arena kind of sunken down into the ground, and it's got this tent roof on it, and it's got soccer fields. Now, everywhere in the world, everybody in the world loves football. We love football. The rest of the world loves football, right? They love soccer. And why? I don't know. Soccer's only interesting if it's your kid out there on the field, okay? That's my opinion. But the rest of the world, they love soccer. And same is true in Egypt. They love soccer. And so this Christian church in Cairo, they bought this little tiny complex out in the middle of a desert, a little oasis that could actually grow grass. It is one of the only places in the entire country of Egypt where a kid can go and play soccer on grass, because Egypt is sand and sand and sand. And so they started having these sports camps and teaching kids how to play soccer, just like a youth camp that we go to here in the United States, teaching kids how to play soccer and telling them about Jesus. And the church said, man, how can we leverage this property? How can we leverage our you know, this asset? How can we use that to really reach the people of Egypt with the gospel of Jesus Christ? They said, I know, let's have a sports festival, an action sports festival. And so they did. About 10 years ago, they started this action sports festival where they had several groups. They scoured the globe, all their partners at different churches throughout the world, and said, we need to find athletes that are good at extreme sports. We need skateboarders, BMXers, anything you can think of. So their first action sports festival that they held They had BMX. They had they built a skate park, so they had some skateboarders there. They had strong men from America that could put a steel bar in their teeth and bend it. You know, big strong men pull buses and all that stuff. They had a trick basketball team that could go one-on-one with the Harlem Globetrotters. And all these athletes were Christians. And so all these athletes would stop in the middle of their performance and share their testimony through a translator, share their testimony. And it went really, really well for the first year. But the church sat down and they said, you know, that went pretty good. And I think that people were very receptive to it. But what would it take to put this thing really over the top? What would it take to put this thing on the map? They said, I know, we need freestyle motocross. People in Egypt have never seen freestyle motocross in person. They have to watch it on YouTube. If we could get freestyle motocross to this Action Sports Festival, it would probably blow up. And so they contacted their sister church, their sponsor church in Dallas, Texas. Said, do you guys know any Christian freestyle motocross teams? And the church said, no, we don't. But we got Google. We'll find out. We'll see if we can find something. So they sit down, they go to Google, they type in Christian freestyle motocross team. Team Faith pops up, first hit. We get this phone call. At this time in 2010, I was full-time with Team Faith Racing. We get this phone call from Dallas, Texas, and said, hey, would you guys be interested in doing a freestyle show over in Egypt? Does a bear do his business in the woods? I mean, yeah. We're in for that, man. We'll do that. Said, what would it take? Said, well, we got to get a bike over there. We figured up a budget for it, and it was like $20,000. I mean, it was way out of our budget to do it. And the church, big mega church in Dallas, Texas, said, don't worry about the cost. We got the cost. So we said, all right, well, we're going to do this serious. One of our guys at the time was Terry, and we called Terry up, and we said, hey, Terry, would you be willing to do a freestyle show in Egypt? And Terry Russell said, yeah, I'd do that. Terry Russell was an old freestyle guy, and we'd used him many, many times, sold out, loves Jesus, good spokesperson and all that good stuff, had a good bag of tricks that he could do on the bike. And so he said, well, what we need to do, we got to make sure that we do this right. We can't play around with this. We need to box up your YZ250 and send it over to Egypt like 2-3 months in advance. So that's what we did. We boxed up his YZ250, and I don't want to get too technical on you here, but a YZ250 is a dirt bike, and it's just like, it's got a motor kind of like your chainsaw or your weed eater. You got to put a little bit of oil in the gas, and it blows smoke when it's running, and a lot of freestyle guys like it. Dirt bikes have been two-stroke for many, many years. Your car is a four-stroke because you don't have to put any oil in the gas. You just go to the gas pump, fill it up, and off you go. There's been a recent movement of dirt bikes becoming four-stroke, but freestyle guys, they love the old-style two-strokes because they're lighter and they're easier to throw around in the air. So Terry, we send his bike over there. As with anything, do it with excellence and be fully prepared. And so we put new graphics on his bike, Team Faith. I love Jesus. Put it on there, send it over there, box it up, send it over there. It's at the port of call waiting on Terry when he gets over there. So that first year that we do this freestyle event, Brian O'Rourke, the founder of Team Faith, his wife Monica and Terry, they all go over there. They go to the port of call to get this. This is just a few days before the event happens. We know the bike is at the port of call. All we have to do is go pick it up. We get to the port of call and say, we're here to pick up this YZ250 that says Team Faith all over it. And we're going to use it for this Action Sports Festival outreach in El Wadi. And the customs official said, oh, yeah, that bike. Yeah, there's a new law in Egypt. As of today, we're not allowing any two-stroke motorcycles over 250 cc's into the country. And that was the end of the story. That was it. It wasn't a bribe. What did Paul say in Ephesians? He said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Let me tell you, when God's advancing, Satan's fighting. It was a pure case of that. They would not let the dirt bike in. Now, here in America, money solves all problems, right? Can't use that bike, I'll just go down to the dealer, I'll buy a new bike. All it is money. In Egypt, there are no dirt bikes. They got that huge sandbox. It's a killer. Man, you go out to California, to Glamis, to the dunes, there are dirt bikes all over the place. In Egypt, you're looking at that like, man, this is dirt bike paradise. If you like to ride in the sand, no dirt bikes. Egypt's a poor country. And dirt bikes are a luxury. And so the Christian church gets on the phone and they start calling every single contact that they can, and they find a dirt bike. They find an old clapped out, which is racing terms for worn out, should have been retired and burned in a graveyard a long time ago. Find an old clapped out CR450, and we buy it for way over market value. We get it. It's got a cracked rim. Here in this country, once again, you got an aluminum rim. You take it down to the welding shop. You have somebody that's certified to weld on aluminum. They weld it up, and you have no problem with it, right? And in Egypt, it's like, I know a guy in a back alley. Take it there. He'll fix it. He'll fix it. That's what we did. Took it to the back alley, got it fixed. The freestyle show, Terry didn't crash. A lot of prayer went into that. The bike ran. Freestyle show went off. Great. The church leadership gets together after the event, and they get to talk, and they say, man, that was really, really good. That was something. That freestyle motocross being the headline act, that worked. People were talking about it. They called us up. They said, hey, next year, can you bring two riders? We said, yeah, we'd love to do that. We'd love to be invited back. They said, we think this thing is going to blow up. We think that there are a lot of Egyptian people that want to come out to this action sports festival now that they can finally see freestyle motocross in person. I'm sitting there, and I said, Brian, I said, if we're going to take two bikes and two riders, we really need to take a mechanic. Now, you know who was the mechanic for the team at the time, right? That was me. Not only did I want to go to Egypt, but I also knew that when God's advancing, Satan is fighting. I said, we really need to take a mechanic. And he said, you're right. So let's get you some budget. Let's get you over to Egypt. And we took Kevin Johnson, and we called Scott Murray. And Scott Murray was, Scott Murray never made it to Egypt. Again, that spiritual battle. I think he spent 3 days in the Paris airport, just stuck. One delay after, one thing after another. But we had two dirt bikes there. And yes, I did have to work on them quite a bit. And it was a good thing that I was there. But it was cool because we had Kevin Johnson. He's been our premier rider. He won gold at X Games in 2008. I'll have to tell you that story sometime about how David and Goliath got together. And Kevin Johnson comes out on top against the greatest freestyle racers in the world, comes out on top with the gold medal, gets on ESPN live TV, and says, I want to give glory to God. Man, they about fell over dead. It was awesome. But Kevin Johnson's been our go-to guy for a long, long time. And so Kevin Johnson goes over there. Brian and his wife go over there, and I'm over there, and the four of us are over there. And again, they had the strongmen. They had the jiu-jitsu team from Brazil. They had they had a magician. They had all these different entertainment acts. And with every athlete, they would stop and they would share their testimony. And so I've been around with Kevin Johnson for a long time. I wasn't with him in X Games 2008, but I was with him in 2010 when he went to defend his gold medal. I was his mechanic at Arena Cross, many, many Arena Cross races. And I've seen him do all of his tricks, the freestyle tricks. I've seen him backflip. I've seen him do Superman seat grabs and cliffhangers and all these really cool tricks. One thing that Kevin is really, really good at is throwing a whip. A whip is just where you go up off the face of a jump and you whip it. And you land it back down. So you kind of go up and you go sideways. It's a really, really technical trick to pull off. And it's a scary trick too, because what you have to do is you have to turn on the face of that jump. And as you're leaving the face of that jump or that ramp, you are actually turned. And so it takes full commitment from the very start to actually turn as you're going. And these jumps are about 70 feet apart and you're flying through the air. And Kevin has always been a whip specialist. I've seen him throw some really, really, I saw him throw a whip one time. He won an arena cross race. And so over the catapult, the finish line, he throws this nasty whip and he doesn't land it. He just splatters himself. And he gets back up and he goes to the podium and he's laughing and joking. And yeah, I kind of messed up. You know, I was celebrating a little bit too early or whatever he said. He gets back in the pits and he sits down. He's like, oh, I hurt. He wadded himself bad. But in Egypt, when he started doing his freestyle jumps and he started whipping it, I am convinced. I'm convinced that God loves it when his children develop the skill that he's given us. When we go out there and we pursue the passion that he's put in our hearts and we develop the skills that he's given it, I know that that pleases him. And occasionally, he smiles down from heaven. He just gives you a little bump. Because when Kevin started throwing whips in Egypt, bigger than anything I've ever seen, they were wheels to the sky, completely inverted whips, wheels straight up to heaven, and then just landing it. And the crowd was just going nuts. I had never seen anything like it. I'm going nuts. The crowd is going nuts. They're all enthralled. And in the middle of his freestyle demonstration, he would get up on top of this big pile of dirt, the landing ramp, and he would share through a translator, he would share the story about how he was a kid and his mom would take him to church all the time. And he gave his life to Christ as just a kid, but then he got caught up in the pursuit of this world. And he got caught up in alcohol and drugs and chasing the supercross dream and the race lifestyle, until he just came to the very end of it and he surrendered his whole heart to Jesus, and he challenged those Egyptian people to do the same. Just give your life to Jesus. at night, they would take all the people there and they would crowd them into this arena, into this complex. It was really cool because that year that I went, they came to us at the beginning of the week and they said, hey, we've been selling tickets for this event. We've been pre-selling tickets so we can arrange bus transportation and have enough food and enough water. And we need to add a fourth day to this event. Can you guys stick around for a fourth day? We're like, of course we can stick around. So, well, we've sold 10,000 tickets a day. On the first day, 14,000 people showed up with tickets in hand. They said, wait a second, what's going on here? We only sold 10,000, you got 14,000? Counterfeiters had gotten hold of the tickets because of the popularity of freestyle at this event. Everybody wanted to see the freestyle. And so counterfeiters had started selling these tickets. And they said, what do? We don't have enough food and enough water for these people, but let them in. If they want to see dirt bikes and hear about Jesus, let them in. And you know what? Nobody went hungry. Nobody went thirsty. At night, they had this arena that here in this country, we would say, all right, well, with your fire access and your egress and all these different things, that would seat about 5,000 people. In Egypt, it seats 10,000 people. They just pack them in there. 14,000 people there now. Now this arena is kind of sunk down in the ground. And so there were about 2,000 people lined up around the outside of this arena. And then there was just another 2,000 people that were just out of luck. They couldn't hear. But the arena was packed, people standing all around. Because I'm part of the athletic team, they had reserve seating for us down on the floor. And they had this huge stage up front there. And they had a worship team that came and sang. And it was beautiful. I couldn't understand it. I don't speak Arabic. I had never heard such music. It was just so beautiful and so moving. And then after the worship was done, Pastor Same from the church in Cairo, Pastor Same gets up, and I had the little translator earpiece in, and so I'm able to hear the translation. Pastor Same is talking to his countrymen, about 10, 12,000 of them, talking to them from the book of Isaiah, talking about Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. And he starts relating to them the gospel of Jesus. At the end of his message, he invited everybody to stand up, and the band came back up, and they were playing music, and he stopped the music, and he said, all right, everybody is standing right now. He said, I just want to put it out there. I want to give it to you that if you have never accepted Jesus in your life, and you want to do that today, this would be the first time that you've ever accepted Jesus, then remain standing. If you've already accepted Jesus, or you're not interested in that for whatever reason, it's okay, just have a seat. Well, I'm listening through the translator, and I'm like, well, I've already accepted Jesus, so I'll have a seat. So I had a seat. About 3,000 people sat down, and there are 7,000 people still standing. And Pastor Same says, I don't think you understood me. If you've never accepted Jesus, and you want to make Jesus the Lord of your life for the first time tonight, then remain standing. Otherwise, go ahead and have a seat. And nobody moved. He said, all right, let's try it a different way. Everybody have a seat. He didn't have to say it twice. Everybody just sat down. So we're all sitting there. He says, if you have never accepted Jesus and you want to make Jesus the Lord of your life tonight, stand up. And 7,000 people stood up every night for 4 nights in a row. Not only that, he said, if you're serious about this, about giving your life to Jesus Christ, we're going to have some people come down through the aisles, little aisles there were, with baskets on their head. And if you've got any drug paraphernalia, any pornography, any cigarettes, anything that you want to get rid of, anything that you think will detract you from your walk with Jesus, just toss it in that basket. And they filled up basket after basket. Matter of fact, in the staff meeting the next morning, they said, man, we collected enough drugs last night that if we threw it in the incinerator, we'd get the whole village of El Wadi high for a week. People, Egyptians, giving their lives to Jesus in that day. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. You see, I got to be a part of that. God wants more for you than you even want for yourself. I'm just a simple guy. It's amazing that God would use me in such a way. You see, we go back to our verse in Matthew chapter 6. And we reread what Jesus had said about don't lay up treasure for yourselves on earth. Lay it up in heaven. And am I saying that what happened there in Egypt was me laying up treasure in heaven? Does it really matter? I got to see a 2,750-year-old prophecy start to come true in front of my very eyes. After one of the evenings, we were staying in this, well, I call it a barracks because I was in the military. It reminded me of a barracks, but they called it a hotel. It was probably the nicest building that they were able to build for all these incoming celebrities. You know, they treated us like absolute royalty there. It was a little embarrassing. But they had this hotel, and the hotel had open-air stairways, and at the top floor had this open veranda where you get a nice little breeze coming through, and I was just sitting there. I was standing there just overlooking the whole complex and just thinking about all the things that God was doing and kind of meditating at that time. I said, you know, God, you've given me two skills. Number one, I'm a somewhat effective communicator. I can speak in public, and people tend to listen to me occasionally. Number two, I can work with my hands, and I can fix dirt bikes. And God said to me in that moment, in just the quietness of that moment, he said, and I'll use either one of those skills that I gave you to bring people to myself. You see, when you lay up treasure in heaven, it's not about you doing something. It's about laying it down, laying your life down. You see, 2,750 years ago, this guy named Isaiah foresees a time when God is going to draw the Egyptian hearts to himself. About 20 years ago, there was a guy named Brian O'Rourke, who was a washed-up musician with a really long hair. And he'd been in a rock band, living the dream up in New York City, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Got washed up, came back to Eastern Tennessee, to Knoxville, Tennessee, didn't know what to do, became a DJ at a strip club, miserable, hated himself. Somebody said, have you ever tried Jesus? He said, man, I'm so miserable, I could even try Jesus. Gives his life to Jesus, immediately gives his two-week notice at the strip club. A couple months later, he's sitting on his couch in Knoxville, Tennessee, watching ESPN2, watching the Pro Jet Ski Nationals on ESPN2, and he sees this kid that's winning. Every time the kid wins, he'd get up with a microphone, he'd talk about how good he was, about how awesome he was, and Brian just started praying that, God, what if somebody led him to Jesus, and he used that platform to glorify your son, and God said, well, go, and so Brian did. He went. And he started going to Jet Ski Nationals. It took him an entire year to meet that kid. It took him another year before that kid gave his life to Jesus. At that time, Brian said, man, this grind of being on the road and living on peanut butter and jelly, I can finally go home. I can finally get a job and have a decent living. And the people at the race said, we'll see you at the next one, right? He's like, no. They said, well, who's going to pray for us? Who's going to do the devotionals? Who's going to be our spiritual leadership? And Team Faith was born. About 2000, 1999, 2000, Brian had the call to take Team Faith from the water to two wheels. And so Team Faith Arena Cross and Freestyle was born. At the time, around about 2004, one of our early riders was Robbie McQuarrie. Robbie was a good motocross rider, but he wasn't the greatest. He didn't always make the main event, the main event for Arena Cross or Supercross, but he tried and he loved Jesus. So on a cold, I guess it was late February, there was an off weekend for Arena Cross. And so a lot of the Arena Cross racers went racing Supercross in St. Louis, Missouri. And it was a bad night for Team Faith, didn't make the main event, crashes, just tough luck, just tough racing, you know, that's how it goes. And so the team, they pack up the bus and they're heading out of town. It's about midnight. It's late in the evening. It took them a while to pack up and they're heading out. And Robbie McQuarrie says that he saw a guy on the sidewalk, laying on the sidewalk in the gutter, looked like he was passed out. And he said, whoa, hey, stop the bus. That's Kevin Johnson. Stop. One of the Supercross racers, Kevin Johnson, was laying out there and said, Kevin, what are you doing? Kevin said, I'm drunk and I got thrown out of the bar and I'm tired. I think I'm just going to take a nap. Robbie said, you can't do that. It's 20 degrees outside. You'll freeze to death. Get on the bus. And that was Kevin's first time ever being on the Team Faith bus. 6 months later, Kevin hit his knees in complete surrender to Jesus and said, I have messed up. I give you my life. You do with it. A year later, he became our premier rider. We're proud to have him to this day. In 2006, a stubborn and rebellious man that you're looking at finally had enough of living my life, chasing the girls, chasing the alcohol, chasing my own desires and my own dreams. I chased a whole lot of this right here, chased a whole lot of money, and I found myself over my head in debt. I had a new baby that was born whose mother didn't like me very much, and I was just over it. And I said, God, you can have me. Have any these pieces of my life? If you can do anything with it, it is all yours. 6 years later, God took these three men, put them together in Egypt. He said, hey, that passage in Isaiah chapter 19, you're my boys. Go do what I created you to do. And we got to be a part of seeing the eternal kingdom expand. Now, when you look at Matthew chapter 6 and what Jesus said about laying up treasure in heaven, the very next thing that he says is the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is this darkness? What is he talking about? He's talking about your perspective. How do you see life? He just said, lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth. But if your perspective is that you see pavement as full of glitz and glitter, then how dark is your existence? How dark are things for you? Do we see it in this world? You bet. I caught it this week. A Barna survey was done just a couple months ago in March of 2017. The Barna survey surveyed Christians, evangelical Christians, American Christians. 1 in 5 Christians in America believe that meaning and purpose come from working hard to earn as much as possible so that you can make the most of life. Let me rephrase that for you. 20% of Christians in America believe that working hard and making as much money as you possibly can is what gives you meaning and purpose in this life. I'm here to challenge that. That has absolutely nothing to do with meaning and purpose in life. When I surrendered, I said, all right, God, I am all in. You do with me whatever you want, and I get to see a 2,700-year-old prophecy start to come true in front of my very eyes. Did I lay up treasure in heaven? You bet. You bet. God wants more for you than you want for yourself. It'll be etched on my tombstone, hopefully not anytime soon. On purpose, for a purpose. God created every single one of us in this room on purpose and has a purpose for our life. He didn't create any of us in this room to be average and ordinary. You know how we get to be average and ordinary? This right here. It is my heart's prayer, my greatest desire in everything that God has called me to do in the last 10, 11 years is that people will come to know him and that you will go all in. And don't miss God's best for your life. Laying up treasure in heaven is as simple. Maybe you'll be in Egypt and you'll get to see a prophecy come true. Maybe you'll be in Kenya, get to raise a dead baby to life like a missionary that I heard speak one time. Maybe you'll just be the person that goes to work and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll get to show that person that God loves them and that he sent his son to die for them. And in doing so, you will change the landscape of eternity. But whatever it is, God wants more for you than you want for yourself. God, thank you so much for today. Just thank you for the group of people that are gathered here. Just thanks for what you've put on my heart. I pray that it makes sense. I pray that that we, myself included, are challenged to continue to go all in for Jesus, to go all in for him who gave everything for us. And Lord, there are no regrets, absolutely no regrets on my end for giving my life to you. Thank you so much for the things that you've done in my life. I pray the same for the people here, people that that need to surrender, people that maybe don't even know you, acknowledge you as Lord. I pray that today will be that day. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.